Good morning. Well, it's good to be here to worship with you. Kelly opened our time with an illustration about football and what it means to worship. I'm going to be talking about prayer this morning. I could probably use an illustration with football from prayer, too. I watched the Alabama-LSU game yesterday, and I'm pretty indifferent to it. I'm not a big fan of the SEC in general, so if I could have seen both teams lose, I would have been pretty happy. But I did watch it with Tim St. John, one of our interns, and he's from Alabama. And he said his family is watching, and you know he's into this. And I do want to say I think there were some prayers going up. So I don't know if I can use that as an illustration, but you can ask Tim if he was praying. I'm sure for God's glory ultimately, but an Alabama win on top of that. But let me pray for us, and we'll get into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy, and just for the chance that we have to come before your holy scripture. To realize that it is you speaking to us, Lord, to impart truth, to bring conviction, to offer encouragement, but ultimately to transform us through your holy word, your Holy Spirit, Lord. And so would you do that in us? Lord, as we talk about prayer in specific, I know it can be a topic that brings us both conviction and hope. And today, Lord, I pray that you continue to encourage us to be men and women who pray faithfully, Lord, and with faith. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 5. If you remember, James is about wholehearted Christianity that leads to faithful living. The idea is that when your heart is set upon Christ, the fruit of your life will be radical commitment that seeks to please God in every area of life. In other words, when God is everything to me, it's going to come out in the way that I live. From joy in trials to God-honoring speech, when we love God and not this world, our lives will bear God-honoring fruit. Now, as we're coming to the end of the letter and finishing one of the more difficult passages in James, one that is kind of wrought with exegetical difficulties, I hope we don't lose sight of the fact that James' overall purpose in this passage is very clear. He's urging us to faithful prayer. So though it discusses things like healing, like confession of our sins, it's really prayer that's mentioned in every verse, and thus it's prayer that we're supposed to focus on. And yet that place of desperation is where we should live. We've talked often here at Lighthouse was what it means to live desperate for grace, to strive to overcome any notion that apart from Christ we can do anything. And so as we come to the closing verses in James, I feel as if James has graciously brought us to our knees. He has set the bar so impossibly high that we have no choice but to stop jumping and to start praying. So I think prayer is appropriate in that sense. I think second, James' closing focus on prayer is appropriate because he's writing to those who are suffering. I can imagine Pastor James sitting down and writing this letter to those he loves who have been scattered by the persecution of Rome, some who he had the chance to personally shepherd. He has heard reports of their suffering and wishes he could be there to comfort and encourage them. And so he writes this letter, and he not only makes suffering a theme, an important theme, but he encourages them to prayer. And he recognizes that even if you are right there with them, their only hope is the Lord, and so prayer is an appropriate response to their suffering. In talking to so many of you and hearing of your sufferings, great and small, I think James' message is appropriate for us as well. We need to pray. We need to have our lives bathed in the humble prayer that cries out to our Heavenly Father and desires His mercy in our lives. And so as we close in prayer, as we're bringing this letter to a close and we focus on prayer, I hope you see how important it is to your life. So the key idea, which we started last week, was the Christian life, both good and bad, should be covered in faithful, faith-filled prayer. Now as we get into the study, take a moment and think about something that has been pressing upon your heart. Maybe it's an ongoing area of suffering. Maybe it's an unsaved family member. Maybe it's a decision that you need to make. As we go through this, think about how you can apply the power of prayer to that situation. So let me review quickly just the points we talked about last week. One is that prayer is about constant communion. We talked about how prayer is not simply about sitting down once a day to do a quiet time, but a life devoted to communion with our Heavenly Father. Number two, prayer is about spiritual strength. Here we discuss that amidst the sufferings of life, even physical ailments, what people most need is spiritual strength to suffer well and trust in God. And as James wrote earlier in the letter, to take joy in trials and be patient in suffering. So though we pray for physical healing and have great faith that God can heal, We also pray for the soul and for the grace to persevere and to suffer well for the glory of God. Third, prayer is about committed community. Here we talk about the idea that we're living in a community, and prayer is meant to be an integral part of that community. Prayer should be a part of the culture of the church. We'll discuss that more in a few minutes. Fourth idea then, as we begin this morning, is that prayer is about faith. Prayer is about faith. When I was an intern, I had this piece of junk car. And when I was, you know, at the church that I was at, I won't say what kind of car because my fear is that someone's driving that car today. But if you are, it's a piece of junk. But I don't think they exist. I haven't seen one in a long time. I think I saw one in the last like 5 years because they're a piece of junk. And so one of the things is that it was struggling, and I had to do a lot of driving. At one point I was driving about 700 or 800 miles a week between seminary and ministry and my night job and all this kind of stuff. And so I was literally praying. I said, God, let me get to 200,000 miles. Okay, that was my prayer. And if it did that, it was going to be a miracle. And sure enough, it like 200,000 miles. And within miles, it died completely. It was done. Okay. And my thought was that I should have been a man of prayer. I should have had greater faith. I should have like 250,000 or 300,000 miles. And so you thought I would have learned my lesson. But then what happens, do you remember recently, I had the truck and I usually pulled the trailer to the high school when we were meeting there. And so I think I shared from the pulpit, my prayer, which I was praying, was that God would allow my truck to make it till we get into our new site, okay? And then I would be happy. And what happens? It died. Okay, we get into the new site and it died. I should have had more faith. I should have said, Lord, let's be there for 3 years and let my truck exist for that long. But again, I feel like I'm a man of little faith. Sometimes we associate prayer in that way, right? Prayer is simply about, do you trust that God can do, that God's going to answer your prayer? And faith is important, but maybe we should make sure we refocus the faith of our prayers. And I think that's what James has us do in this passage. James doesn't argue that the act of prayer in and of itself is of value, but rather the prayer of faith, right? Or we might say the prayers offered in faith are of significance. Now, practically, this guards against ritualistic prayer, right? Or it might mean that if you struggle with prayer, maybe it's because you put too much faith in yourself and not in God, right? You live life as if you don't need God. Though you would never say that out loud, your lack of prayers say just that. But remember what Jesus says, apart from me, I can do nothing. But one thing I hope we don't miss, and it's really quite simple, is that prayer's focus is on God. Okay, pretty simple, right? In verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So why is prayer powerful? Not because it's simply prayer, but because God is powerful. And in one sense, this goes without saying, but one application I hope we take from this is that we can't put our ultimate hope in the answer to prayer, but in the wise and loving God who answers prayers. Okay, so often when we pray, our real faith is what we're praying for. Okay, if that happens, my life will be better. And so we pray and we plead with God, but only because God is a means to get what we really have put our faith in. And that's the answer to our prayer. Take, for example, this. Suppose you're out of a job or you're looking for a new one and an opportunity comes your way. And so you interview and you begin your fervent prayer. You know this job would be perfect for you and your family. The money is right. The location is right. The job description fits you to a T. And so you pray and you wake up each moment and you ask for this job and that God will open doors and you have faith and there's no question that you're being diligent and persevering in your prayers. But think about this. Ultimately, what is your faith in? There is some faith in God that he could make this happen, but only so far as he gives you what you've really placed your faith in, and that's the new job. But our faith must not be in that job, but in God. So sometimes we think great faith in prayer means believing you will get what you want. It means praying in great faith means believing that our prayers will be answered the way that we asked. That it's unwavering confidence that something will happen. That, right? That's people who pray with faith. But though there's an aspect of faith in God, what is the faith really in? It's not only faith in what we're praying for, but it's faith in ourselves. It's faith that we know exactly what's best for our lives. Again, think of the example of the person looking for a job. The person has deep faith in themselves that they know what's best for their life, and so they pray fervently to God to give them what they know is best. regardless of our faith, when we pray believing that we know what's best for our lives, we're asking the infinite God to condescend to our finite understanding of life. Okay, is that really faith in God, or is that faith in something else? Faith in ourselves, faith in answered prayer, but we need to have faith in God. Faith in God in our prayers is a faith that he is not only sovereign, but incomprehensibly wise and unfathomably loving, and that he will answer our prayers according to his great wisdom and his great love. In other words, our faith isn't simply in his power, but in his other attributes as well. Again, you're looking for a job. Great faith would mean not simply that God will give me this job because I prayed enough or I have enough faith. Great faith is believing that God could give me this job in a moment's notice, but because he is powerful, but also he's loving and he's wise, unless that job is absolutely perfect for me and for what he wants to accomplish in my life, he's not going to answer it the way that I ask. Does that make sense? Praying with great faith is not simply that God will answer your prayer, but it's more profound than that. It's a deep faith that your Heavenly Father is good and he is wise and that he will only answer your prayer in a way that pursues your ultimate good. Think about something that's upon your heart and you're praying for it to happen. And maybe in your mind, you're thinking, I need to have great faith that he will answer this prayer. But my encouragement is to have great faith in God, that he is so loving and so wise that he will answer it perfectly for you. I think Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11 is a good example of this. Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Okay, for some people, they take this to mean that God will give us whatever we ask for. Okay, maybe with a little caveat on faith, you know, I need to trust God and then he'll give me what I want. But ultimately, God will give you what you're asking for. But what is the condition that Jesus places on answered prayer? He will only give good gifts to those who are his children. That's what he says in verse 11. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's saying that God answers prayer, but only in a way that's a blessing to us. I usually carry around a pocket knife. And recently, one of my sons has become kind of enthralled with the various knives that I have. And so he's 7, and he asks, "Can I have one?" And so I tell him no, because either he's going to hurt himself or a sibling probably within minutes of owning that. Now, is this because I don't like him or I'm unloving? It's because I love him. I'm concerned about him. And even if he's persistent and asks a lot of times, even if he challenges my love for him, it's not going to change what I'm going to do. Now, should his faith be that if he asks me enough, he'll get it? His faith should be in me. He needs to trust that I love him too much to give him anything other than what is best for him. Now, imagine this. I'm a finite, sinful person. I can't give him everything that's good for him. And in my sinfulness, I won't give everything that's good for him. But God lives this out to perfection. In other words, every prayer you ask of God, he gives you exactly what you need, exactly what is good for you. He answers your prayer every time in the way that's best for you. Now think about the things that you're being fervent in prayer over. Is your faith in God, or is it in that prayer being answered? Trust in God. Now one objection to this might be, but I know what I'm praying for is good. I'm not asking for some job that I don't know if it's good for me. I'm praying that my father comes to faith. Or I'm praying that God would bless my ministry. But the thing is, as good as those things are, we still can't confine God to our understanding of what is good and what is loving and wise. We must acknowledge that God is so much greater than us. As it says in Isaiah 55, his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts and his ways above our ways and our thoughts. You must have more faith in God and his wisdom and his love than in ourselves and our understanding of life. So pray with great, unflinching faith, but pray with faith in God and in his character and in his greatness. Pray not simply with faith that he will give you what you want, but with faith that he knows what's best for you. And he loves you beyond what you could possibly fathom. I think with this perspective, it helps us better understand how to grow in faith as well. Think of those things that will help you trust him rightly. Like if you want to grow in faith, here's a few things that you can do. One is to pray for faith, right? Just ask for God's grace. Help me to have faith. Second is you can study the character of God. Maybe you have this, maybe a, kind of a small, limited, immature understanding of God's love. But imagine you made it the next year's goal to really understand the love of God as seen in Scripture. And you poured over Scripture and you studied the love of God until it began to grow. And you'll never put your head completely around it, but imagine just having this bigger view of the love of God. All the more you're going to trust him and have faith in him. And you can do that over his wisdom and his sovereignty, his holiness, his wrath. The better you understand God, the more that you'll trust him. Third is apply the gospel to your life. The gospel is our great hope. And as you study it, as you pray through it, as you appropriate, you'll grow in faith. In the gospel, we see crystallized what it means to believe in a loving, wise, and faithful God. Lastly is recount God's faithfulness in your life. Or the Israelites were often encouraged to remember the great deeds of God. And for us, we can, if you think about it, God was faithful to you in a million ways this last week. Imagine you spent a few minutes just thinking about those different ways that he was faithful to you. For some of you, he's done some amazing things. And you can say, this was clearly an act of God, his grace to my life. And when you spend time thinking about that, you grow in faith. So growing in faith, prayer is about faithfulness and trusting in God and in who he is. The second idea is this. Prayer is about confession. Prayer is about confession. Though this passage is clearly a call to prayer, because of particular points that the passage hits, there's the danger of getting too caught up in one idea or another. And we talked about healing last week. Right? This passage addresses healing, but the real focus is on prayer. Another example would be confession, right? It's often kind of taken out of context and used simply as a command to confess our sins to one another. But again, we can't forget the context of prayer. Now, what is confession? Confession means to say the same thing about something. It has the idea of agreeing with God, if you're confessing to God, that your sin is a sin. And in every other instance in the Bible, it's used to confess your sins to God. But here it seems to be encouraging those close relationships where people are involved in your life, you're sharing with them your struggles, and having them pray for you. Now, what then is James trying to accomplish when he speaks of confessing our sins to one another? I think he's trying to free up prayer to be in part what it is supposed to be, which is a ministry to the soul. Think about what James has been addressing, not only suffering, but sin and suffering. In verse 9, he warns against the sin that can manifest itself in our suffering. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you will not be judged. In other words, one of the sins that's common to our suffering is complaining and grumbling. Earlier in this passage that we looked at last week, he discusses the great potential for sin in verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sin, he will be forgiven. So because of our suffering, because our suffering is so often marred by sin and made more difficult by sin, he says to confess our sins to one another that we might be healed. Right? He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. So confession, when coupled with sin, has a ministry to the soul. Now, why is this true? It's because confession encourages our prayer. Now remember that James' point isn't that confession is powerful, but that prayer is powerful, right? Confess your sins to one another and pray that you may be healed. Okay, so God works through these prayers, but confession in a sense opens up these prayers to have more meaning. Let me give you some reasons why confession encourages our prayers. First is prayer, it makes prayer times more relevant. How do we know what to really pray for in someone's life if they're being closed down? If I don't know what's going on in the life, suppose I tell you I'm having a difficult time at work, and so you begin to pray for my work situation. But what I don't tell you is that because of the stress, I go home and I take it out on my wife and my kids. I'm angry and I'm bitter. It would be great to pray for my work, but wouldn't it be so important to pray for my soul as well? Confession often allows our prayer times to move beyond the superficial and get to the relevant. Second is prayer times become a means of accountability. It allows the tough questions to be asked. You're not simply asking the standard questions, but the difficult ones, and to try to get to the heart of the matter. And lastly, prayer times become a means of humility and inviting God's grace. Prayer times become a means of humility and inviting God's grace. In chapter 4, verse 6, he said, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our pride is what hides our sin, and our pride is what will stop us from overcoming our sin. So if you're struggling with some hidden sin and you haven't shared it with others, don't be surprised if you don't find victory. In your pride, you're more concerned about what people will think of your sin than the fighting of that sin. And in that pride, you're not inviting the grace of God. Remember, sin loves the darkness and it grows in the darkness, but confession allows it to be dragged into the light where sin goes to die. When we are humble, when we humble ourselves, when we reveal our sins to others, we are inviting the grace of God. And we need God's grace to overcome our sin. So my encouragement isn't that you need to proclaim your sins to the world, but I hope you would have one or two people in your life that you can share your life with. Not simply for the purpose of confession, but ultimately for the purpose of prayer, that God would be gracious to you. On a larger scale, one of my hopes is that this kind of attitude of being willing to confess our sins would develop a culture of prayer within the church. Not simply a commitment to prayer, like we need to pray more, though that would be good, but the idea that we're willing to pray for one another, and it becomes a natural part of our church. That after church, in the middle of the multi-purpose room where kids are running around and people are enjoying snacks, that you would see people praying together. And that when someone shares with you about a challenging situation at work, you wouldn't simply tell them, I'll pray for you, but you would stop right then and you would pray for them. We've talked often about the idea that we're not simply members of an organization, but part of a family. And families pray together. We don't simply share information on life's events, but we stop and plead with the Lord on one another's behalf. So I hope you develop a culture of prayer. So prayer is about confession. Last idea is this: prayer is about privilege. Are godly people, are their prayers more powerful? When Jen and I were engaged, we took our engagement pictures, and the photographer, I think he was Catholic, and so he was actually, he held in high esteem that I was a pastor. And one of the things that he would say to me often was, you're closer to God. So whenever something good happened, he would say, oh, it's because you're closer to God. Okay, so we go out to take our picture, and we had great weather. And he's not being sarcastic, because if I said it to you, I'd be sarcastic. But he was serious. He's like, oh, it's because you're closer to God. As if God moved the whole world and the alignment of the sun and everything so that we could have good pictures. We get a good parking space. He's like, oh, you're closer to God. And he's dead serious. And so now, this is 10 plus years later, whenever we get a good parking space, my wife says that to me. You're closer to God. Now, when she says it, she's being sarcastic because she's closer to God than I am, and she knows that. So I think she's just making fun of me. But sometimes we get that impression, right? There's people who are closer to God, and so, of course, God is going to do bigger things through them. James says this at the end of verse 16. The prayers of a righteous person has great power at its working, as it is working. For some reason, in my head, I have the King James memorized. The prayers of a righteous man will availeth much. And I don't know why, because I've never really studied the King James, but that's stuck in my head, so I must have heard it somewhere. Now, there's two kinds of righteousness that this could be referring to. It could be saying that Christians who are living righteously have powerful prayers. In other words, if I'm living a godly life, there's more power to my prayers. Or it could be saying that the prayers of Christians who are righteous in Christ are powerful. In other words, as Christians, because Jesus has forgiven me and I'm a child of God, that's why my prayers are powerful. Now, in his letter, James uses righteousness both ways, but it seems best to take it as our prayers are powerful because we're righteous in Christ. In other words, because I'm a Christian and I have access to the living God of the universe, my prayers can be effective. It's not about me, it's about God. I don't have to be a super Christian to know God listens to my prayers. I would agree with Douglas Moo, who says, the righteous man or person is simply the believer, the person who is righteous by virtue of receiving forgiveness through Jesus and is therefore part of the people of God. Prayer, James wants to make clear, is a powerful weapon in the hands even of the humblest believer. It does not require a super saint to wield it effectively. Now, maybe it would be best to explain this by revisiting the gospel. A letter before this is Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the author writes this: let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, what an incredible picture of what it means to have access to the living God. But it might be something that we take for granted, right? We don't think as if that's a big deal. But Hebrews, like James, was written to Jewish Christians who would not have presumed upon such a blessing. If you remember from the days that of old, one of the things that good Jews were taught was that there was a separation between them and God. Okay, they believed and knew that God created them to live for him, to live in obedience and joy and worship. And yet they knew that sin had entered the world and sin had entered their lives. And because of their sin, their unrighteousness, and God's righteousness, there was a separation between man and God. Because of that, not only was there a separation, but we deserve sin. We deserve wrath and punishment. And much of the Jewish life was this visual picture of this. Remember, even think about the temple. In the temple, the average believer couldn't go into certain areas. And the closer, in a sense, you got to the center, the less and less people could go there. Until finally, you had the Holy of Holies. It was separated from this huge veil. Supposedly, that is where like God existed. And only one priest could enter into that room only one time a year. And so there was this veil, this constant reminder there was a separation between God and man. Think of the sacrifices. They knew they were sinners. They would have this Day of Atonement. They would offer these animals as acts of faith to show that they were trusting in the atonement that God would provide. And so they would have this constant reminder of the separation between man and God. Okay, and then Christ comes, and he becomes the atonement. He lives the perfect life we weren't able to, and then our sin was credited to him, and he went to the cross and suffered God's wrath in our place. Think about that. Because I'm a sinner, I deserve God's wrath. Jesus goes to the cross and says, I'll take it for you. And then his righteousness is credited in my account. Am I righteous? I'm not. But I have the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, I can be forgiven and be in relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Okay, in other words, it's not the person who thinks they're good and does good things, it's the person who believes. They're the one who are counted as righteous. With this grace, the barrier between man and God is broken. That's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two. The separation between man and God had been done away with. But beyond just the fact that a barrier has been broken and forgiveness has been granted is the inclusion into God's family. Justification means that I've been forgiven of sins, but adoption means I've been included into the family. Maybe you've heard the illustration of the gospel where the judge, someone commits a grievous crime against a judge and he deserves punishment, but the judge says, you know what? I will take that punishment for you. You can be free. Right? It's a picture of the gospel. But imagine we take it a step further and the judge says, you know what? I'm going to adopt you into my family now and make you my son. Right? That's the idea that we're not just forgiven and now we don't get penalized. We're actually adopted into the very family of God. This is one of the things that makes the Lord's Prayer so amazing to the disciples. It started off with the words, Our Father. For them to be able to approach the righteous and holy creator of the universe who has the power to judge and to condemn, and yet to run to him like a father must have been so striking. So when this passage talks about the prayers of a righteous man, he's saying that because we've been made righteous in Christ, we actually have access to the living God, and because of that, our prayers are powerful. He's our Father, and we can speak to him as such. No one else in the world has that privilege. No one else has access to God because everyone is unrighteous. But as believers, we've been made righteous in Christ, and we can come before God and make requests. You can imagine what a powerful truth this would have been to James' readers. After all, in light of what he just wrote, you can imagine some of them would wrongly assume that prayer was meant for the prominent, that super Christians had really powerful prayers. Because in verse 14, he says, when you're suffering, what do? You call the elders, right? The spiritually mature. So maybe they're thinking, you know, pastors, their prayers really count. Yeah, maybe my prayers, maybe God hears me, but pastors, those are the ones we really need to turn to. But James wants us to realize that God is gracious with all our prayers, and that he answers prayers and works through prayers, not simply for the spiritually mature, but for the humble believer as well. It is the prayers of those who are righteous in Christ that are powerful. To illustrate this, he uses Elijah. And on the surface, it seems like a poor example, because Elijah, quite simply, was amazing. He did some amazing things. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, the mention of Elijah especially caught the ear of James' Hebrew audience, who remembered him as fighting a life and death battle with the idolatrous Ahab and Jezebel, slaying the prophets of Baal, fleeing for his life, exercising more than human power, seeing sights beyond the experience of other men, raising the dead, multiplying the widow's meal and oil, eating from the beaks of ravens, feasting in the wilderness at the hands of angels, foretelling both famine and the coming of rain, outrunning Ahab's chariots to Jezreel, learning the secrets of God's presence in the caves of Horeb, and finally vanishing from the earth in a chariot of fire. Okay, that's pretty amazing, right? So what I'm thinking is, okay, if God's going to answer anyone's prayers, it's definitely Elijah, not me. I mean, I'm normal. Elijah was this super Christian. But how does James describe him? He says he's a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us. He's ordinary. What makes him extraordinary is not himself, it is God in him. Of all the things that James could emphasize about Elijah, the things that he says is that he's ordinary. This would have been so different than the Jewish audience would have expected, because they held him in such high esteem. But what does it do? It paints his accomplishments in a different light. He did amazing things, not because of who he was, but because of who God was. The example James offers is when he prayed and the rain stopped on the whole earth, and then later he prays and rain comes down. Amazing. Why? Because God is amazing, not because of him. Elijah, he was just like us. How did Elijah do what he did? By the power of God. It was God and his grace, and that grace and power were accessed through prayer. We look at how God answers prayer in people's lives, and we think it's because of who they are. Man, they must have had such faith. They must be so godly. But ultimately, it's because of who God is. He is so good, so powerful. Back to our point, imagine living in a culture where the idea of approaching God was unmentionable. And then it says in Hebrews 4:12, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Must have been stunning. And then James writes, and he says, you know what? Remember Elijah, this guy that you hold in so high esteem? He's just like you, but he was righteous. And you're righteous in Christ, and so your prayers are powerful. Do you see why I say prayer is a privilege? It's not simply for the spiritual elite, or for those who know the most, or for those who have been Christian the longest. It's a privilege for believers. Because of the righteousness of Christ, we can approach our Father in heaven and ask for grace. Often I scare the children in our church unintentionally. Okay, I don't know if it's facial hair, my size, what, but a lot of the kids will turn and run. Some of them are my own nieces and nephews, so it's not really. But my kids are not afraid of me, and it makes sense. I'm their dad. when they love to talk with me, and we talk about everything. They don't prepare things when they talk. They don't write things like, I'm going to talk to Dad about, you know, Star Wars, so they have to ask my questions and put it in proper. They come and they just pour out their questions. They ask me for anything. A lot of times they know they're not going to get it, but they ask, Dad, can I have a knife? No, you can't have a knife. But they ask me because I'm their dad, and they know that I might do this. They like to spend time with me, at least for now. I don't know how long this lasts, but for now they enjoy spending time with me. Why? Because they're my kids and I'm their father. And this is our privilege with God. He is Lord over all, creator, sustainer of the universe. He is holy and righteous, and yet we approach him as our father. And we have the blessings of talking with him and offering him our joys and our sorrows. We can even make requests of him. I remember when we were reading The Praying Life, one of the things that most stuck out to me was the idea that we should pray like children. You know, just be able to go to him and just lay out our hearts. And that's the privilege of being a believer. Let me just close with this. I know that some of you are discouraged in prayer, in your prayer life, because it seems like another Christian burden you're not living up to. You know you should have a greater prayer life, but you struggle. You know you should have more faith, but you don't. And if this is you, James' word should bring a soothing balm to your soul. Prayer is not simply a believer's burden, but a child's privilege. You may see yourself quite ordinary, and that's a good thing, because God works through ordinary people and grants extraordinary power to their prayers. Others of you are discouraged because it seems like your prayers are falling on deaf ears. You are fervent and you are faithful. You've prayed for a spouse. You've prayed for a job. You've prayed for someone to be saved, to overcome a sin, to no avail. And yet again, let me encourage you that you may feel ordinary, but the righteousness of Christ means that your prayers are being answered. Your Father is answering your prayers because he is powerful. And he's answering them in a way that is loving and wise. You need to trust that he is doing far more than you can possibly imagine. Remember the close of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen. I don't know about you, but I can ask for a lot and I can think about more, but God is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think. So though you may hear a message on prayer and think, oh no, a pastor telling me what a good Christian does, realize that more than that, I'm telling you to embrace the privilege you've been given. Do you know God, the creator and sustainer of the universe? He is your redeemer, who has rescued you from your sin and to himself. And so go to him and hide in the shadows of his love. Do you know God, the righteous judge, the one who has the ability to condemn? He is your loving and gracious Savior. So cry to him in your sufferings. And do you know God, the King of the universe? He is your Father. And so run to him as your daddy, rejoicing in the blessings of life. As I close in prayer, take a moment and come before your Father and pray to him, and then I'll close for us. Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to come to you and just knowing your deep love for us, that even as we make requests this morning, that you're answering our prayers in ways that we can't imagine. Lord, to know that your timing is always perfect, your wisdom is infinite, your love is deeper than we can possibly understand. And that when we offer our prayers to you, you answer them in the most loving way possible. Lord, help us to be men and women of prayer because we have such faith in you and what you're doing, and because we count it a privilege to be able to come before you, to worship and to love and to make requests of you. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.